Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured, beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering, an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from your sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if somebody bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you endure a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, that is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is living and enduring. And please speak to us tonight. Please comfort us and challenge us. And by your Spirit, enable us to understand your word and to live in line with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A young police officer was taking his final exam at Police Training College, and the last question read as follows. You're on patrol in a city suburb when an explosion occurs in a nearby street. On investigation, you find a large hole has been blown in the footpath by a gas pipe, and there is an overturned van lying nearby, and a strong smell of alcohol from both occupants. A passing motorist stops to offer you assistance, and you realize he's wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man runs out from a nearby house, saying that his wife's expecting a baby, and the shock of the explosion has made her baby's arrival imminent. Another man has been blown into a nearby canal by the explosion, but he can't swim. And the exam continues. Describe in a few words what actions you would take. What would you write? Well, the officer thought for a moment and then picked up his pen and wrote, I would take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd. And who would blame him? Like, look at the mess. Like, where do you begin? So much easier to leave it to someone else. Not to step forward, but to step back. To mingle with the crowd. And that's a strong instinct for all of us. There are times when we just want to belong. Not to stand out and be different. Not to have people looking at us, but to blend in and have no attention paid to us. But for Christians, that's not an option. Look how Peter describes this in verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. Peter was one of Jesus' disciples and an early leader in the church. And he's writing to Christians in modern-day Turkey. And he says to them and he says to us, you're God's chosen people. God's got an inheritance for you. It's in heaven for you being kept. And you're on a journey to get there. And so your ultimate loyalties to God. You're living for the place you're going to, not the temporary home you're in now. And so Peter says, verse 11, abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. That within our hearts there's a strong tug to go back to our old way of life. And Peter says, resist that urge. Pull back. But don't disappear from society. No, instead, verse 12, get out there and live such good lives. Now, verses 11 and 12 are the headline. Peter gives the details in the following verses. And so he repeats the command again in verse 15 when dealing with civil authorities. It's God's will that you do good. And again in verse 20, in regard to slaves, do good. And again in chapter 3, verse 17, we are to do good. Now, it would require another sermon for us to explore what all of that means, and we're not going to go there tonight. And yet, you see, Peter's a realist. because he tells us that one result of doing this is that we will experience the pain of unjust suffering. Verse 19, it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. And the unjust suffering he has in mind is primarily verbal. So verse 12, you're living a good life, but you will be accused of doing wrong. Or verse 15, foolish people will talk about you. It's primarily verbal, but it might not end there. There's a hint of that in verse 20. You will experience the pain of unjust suffering. Not because you've done something wrong, or because you've been rude or awkward, but because you're a Christian, abstaining from sinful desires and living a good life. Now, you may think Peter's being a bit over the top. That's okay for back then, but we live in a secular, tolerant, multicultural society where people are commended for doing what's right, and we struggle to believe that doing something good would be accused of something wrong. And yet, let's be realistic. Living a radical, transformed, God-centered life doesn't always lead to praise, but to pain. And at those times, we really want to take the uniform off and to mingle with the crowd. And so Peter says to us tonight, bear up, don't give up under the pain of unjust suffering. Now, let me be clear. If you're experiencing abuse in a personal or professional relationship, please speak to someone. Please speak out. And if you can, please get out. The New Testament sanctions that. And yet, changing jobs or schools or families or colleagues isn't straightforward. And so Peter says, bear up, don't give up under the pain of unjust suffering, because you're following Jesus. And that will be particularly relevant for some of you here tonight. You're feeling this particular pain at the moment. You're under pressure and it hurts. And others of you may feel, well, that's not me. Please keep listening. It might be the person beside you. It might be you one day. So store this up. And if you're here tonight and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, Peter speaks of what it means to follow Jesus. There's a cost to it. And yet how Jesus' death makes all the difference. So how can we bear up? Peter says, look to the cross. In verses 21 to 25, Peter directs our attention to Jesus' death and how it helps us. And in verses 21 to 23, Jesus gives us the pattern in our suffering because he's our example. Verse 21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. I can't remember when I learned to write. Like, I obviously did at some stage. I do remember spending time practicing joined up writing or cursive. In fact, I had notebooks full of passages that I copied out. But I did watch our kids learn to write. And they had lots of sheets like this. Maybe you had sheets like this too. And they would trace over the letters again and again in order to form the letters properly. And they had pages of joined up writing so that they could practice forming those letters. That's the idea that goes with this word example. of a child tracing over a letter, of the pencil joining up the dots and going carefully over the lines. And so with Jesus, one writer puts it like this: Jesus' suffering is not simply an example or pattern or model, as if one of many. He is the paradigm by which Christians write large the letters of his gospel in their lives. Now, that's countercultural. Our Western society tells us to write our own letters, to step out in the direction we want to go. Anything less is inauthentic or harmful or even dangerous. But Christians have the pattern to follow. How do you respond to unjust suffering? Over a drink after work, people are horrified that you believe that. You're not included in the department's social WhatsApp group. People gossip about you, mocking your faith, highlighting your faults again. And you're in pain. You're angry and resentful. That's so unfair. They twisted what I said again. They've taken that out of context. And so you're not going to take it lying down this time. You'll feel better when you hit back. And so you make that witty remark. You tweet back and better. Or you wait until the right moment and then you stick the knife in. But look to the cross. Peter in these verses draws on Isaiah 53, a chapter about a human but also a divine character called the suffering servant. The shape of Jesus' life conformed to the pattern of this figure and is explained by it. So verse 22 comes from Isaiah 53, verse 9. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus suffered unjustly. He spoke and acted truthfully. There was no cover-up, no lies, no exposure with him. He was innocent, and yet he suffered. And how did he respond? Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. And we see that in the gospel accounts of his life, of Jesus' trials before the Jewish council and Pilate and Herod, he gave no answer. Why? Didn't he care about his reputation, about God's name? Had he just given up? Verse 23, instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He knew God the Father was his ultimate judge, who sees all and knows all, and so he was content with his verdict. And Peter saw that firsthand. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, he whipped out his sword to defend him, he cut off the servant's ear, and Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place. We're not confronting worldly power with worldly power." And when Jesus was mocked on the cross, he didn't rage back. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so Jesus is our example. The way to respond to unjust suffering is not like for like. It's not you've been hit hard, so hit back harder. But to respond like Jesus. And that's really challenging. Don't speak back. Don't stretch the truth or make threats or retaliate. Instead, speak to God. The safest place for justice is with God, the just judge. Lord, I trust you. Lord, you know I'm hurting because of what they've said. But help me to live with your verdict, to follow the pattern of Jesus, my example. And yet, how do we follow his example? Like, it seems impossible. Like, how realistic is it? Is there any way we can take a few faltering steps in his giant steps? But Peter goes on, verse 24, look to the cross. Because in that verse, Jesus gives us the power in our suffering because he's our substitute. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. When Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't a passive victim, nor did he die for the things that he had done wrong, for his own sins. No, he actively bore our sins. Peter draws on Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. A transfer took place. Isaiah 53, verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Taking our sin on himself meant taking our guilt. And he also took God's punishment for all our sins. He's our substitute. He died the death we should have died. And the incredible result of his death is that he brings freedom and righteousness and life. As you go around Oxford, you see runners all the time. Maybe you're one of them. Now, occasionally you see runners wearing a vest with weights in the vest. And they're doing intensive training. They're building up their stamina and their strength. Imagine all of us tonight wearing one of those vests with weights in it. But the weight is our sin. And instead of making you stronger, it gets heavier and heavier and heavier, and it makes you weaker and weaker and weaker, and one day it will crush you. But at the cross, our sin vest, our guilt vest, was lifted off us and placed on Jesus and left there. And so freed from that crushing weight, we can live for what is right. We are free to live for God. Or this week, the news has been full of images like this, we're alarmed by the spread of the coronavirus. Howard has led us in our prayers, praying for this disease and its effects on people, those we know and love, and our societies. And Peter says, sin's like a deadly disease. It affects all of us. It injures us. It'll kill us. And no action we take can prevent its spread or cure us from it. Except what Jesus has done for us. By his wounds, we are healed. He was wounded instead of us. He was injured. He died so that we are healed. We're spiritually healthy and whole again and alive. Unjust suffering is painful. You feel weak and vulnerable and exposed. You're called to bear up, but you feel like giving up. You want to follow Jesus' example, and yet at the same time, you want the gossip and the barbed comments and the jokes to stop, and it's tempting to mingle with the crowd. Look to the cross. Jesus is our substitute. His death changes who we are. We're alive. We're healed. Living a good life is possible. With his power, you can bear up, not give up. He gives the power in our suffering. And in verse 25, Jesus gives us the comfort in our suffering because he's our shepherd. Soon after we moved to Johannesburg in 2008, we got two dogs. This one's Ginger, and the other one was Jiva. They're two Cocker Spaniels. And every day we would take them for a walk in a nearby park. And for the first few weeks, everything went okay. Lizzie and I would walk and talk, and the dogs would run around and sniff and do the things that dogs do. And then they would come back to me when I called them, and I would put them on their leads and put them in the car, and we would go home. Until one day, we changed our route and walked too close to a large pond. And the two dogs shot over the grass and did a wonderful flying leap straight into the water to chase some ducks. Oh, they had so much fun. Now, the ducks weren't bothered. They just flew off to another part of the pond. But Ginger and Jiva swam around and around again, trying to catch them unsuccessfully. Now, I could have told them that if they had listened, but they didn't. And they didn't listen to me calling them to come back. Now, after about 15 minutes, Jiva eventually did. But Ginger kept going until he was exhausted, and he ended up in a huge clump of reeds right in the middle of the pond. Now, by this stage, it was getting dark and cold, and I realized there was only one way this was going to end. So I took off my socks and shoes and my shirt and jumper and coat and emptied my pockets, and I climbed into the pond. The water came up to about here. And I waded out to get the dog, who was probably where the Norman door is. Now, I think he was glad to see me when I clipped his lead on. And I thought he would just swim behind me as I walked back. But no, he climbed onto my shoulders and onto my head. Now, it's not fun. It's not fun having a wet dog on your head. But eventually we made it back to dry land. And we gathered up our things, walked back to the car. And once we got home, I dried Ginger off with an old towel, fed him, and he was soon fast asleep in front of a log fire, I think dreaming about the ducks that he thought he caught. Now, needless to say, Ginger was not let off his lead ever again. Often, in the middle of suffering, unjust suffering, we feel alone, abandoned. Doesn't God care about me? Doesn't Jesus know what I'm going through for him? But look to the cross. We were like sheep going astray, our sin leading us into all kinds of harm. But Jesus didn't abandon us. He came looking for us. He suffered for us. He died for us. And so he brought us back to himself. He restored our relationship. And listen to how Peter describes our Savior. He's our shepherd. The Old Testament speaks of God as the shepherd, of how he feeds and cares for and protects his people, how he nurtures them. And he's our overseer. They were the officials who watched over and cared for a city. And so when we suffer, when we're hurting and wounded and broken, our shepherd and overseer comforts us. He knows. He's walked this road himself, and he will walk it with you and me. No matter how deep the cuts, how severe the wounds, he loves us and he will not let us go. And in the mess of life, he's the one we can return to again and again for the comfort and strength and love we need. And so as we go out into this week, at work or school, at the gym or at home, look to the cross, where we see our Lord Jesus as our example and substitute and shepherd. He gives us the pattern and the power and the comfort to enable us to bear up, not give up. So let's walk under his care this week. Let's take a moment or two to reflect on God's word, perhaps to pray to God, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have walked this road of suffering before us. Thank you that because of your death, tonight we are alive. We are healthy. And in the week that lies ahead, thank you that you walk with us, that you comfort us and sustain us, that you shepherd us, you oversee us. And so please help us to walk in your steps, to walk with each other, to encourage each other, to bear up, not to give up in the middle of unjust suffering. We pray this for your glory. Amen.